What do you do knowing these times are coming? What do you do knowing that the earmark of the last days is perilous times? I do not want to be discouraging. I've told several people, I think I'm probably more encouraged tonight than I have been the last 10 years about what God is doing and how God is blessing. I mentioned Sunday, the fact that, I heard of all these pastors that are building new buildings and expanding auditoriums, and I came to realize God hasn't walked away from the whole situation. People are being saved. Churches are growing. Independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches are growing. I preached in Findlay last night to a group of people that literally packed out the little building they were in on a Tuesday night, getting ready to move into a brand new auditorium. And those things are exciting. We ought to be encouraged to know what's going on. But the fact of it is, we take this martyr's doom and gloom attitude if we're not careful. That says, well, you know, God's judging America. Just might as well dig a hole, put your casket in it, because it's all finished. And as I looked at this today, I thought there are three things that I need to keep in mind, no matter what the situation may be. And you know, this, I say, will affect us. I sat back today, and for probably 15, 20 minutes, I just tried to analyze how this could affect Hope Baptist Church. I mean, we may be looking at triple or quadruple natural gas prices this winter. We may be seeing gasoline, as I said, that'll stay above $3 for 4 years. And I realize that ultimately that's going to affect you and me. I drive 25 minutes to get to church. That's going to have, as a matter of fact, I probably drive more than anybody, because sometimes there are two or three cars here that belong to me. Somebody asked me one time not long ago, they said, you only have three people left at home. How do you have four cars here? I don't understand how it works, but that's just sometimes the way it is. Listen, this is going to have its effect in all of our lives. Food prices are going to go up. And we're going to all deal with that, and I don't know. The Lord's been good and gracious to us. Our bills as a church have been paid. Everything has gone well. But I don't know what the future may hold. And I sat back and thought about, you know, where would you cut? What would you do? How would you handle this situation? And I think that sometimes that's being prudent, to take a look at what may be inevitable in the future. But the one thing you don't want to do is allow this mullygrub attitude to seize hold of you. That's infectious. God's people are to be the salt of the earth. In other words, we're the preservative. And I'll be honest with you, our world right now is on the hinge of paranoia. You know, you've got tsunamis and you've got hurricanes and tornadoes and war and you've got terrorism and you've got all of those things going on, and it's pretty bleak in the world in which we live right now. And if our job is to preserve, then we ought to make sure we don't allow that to become part of us. We're to affect the world, not to allow the world to affect us. Amen. Let me give you three things tonight, just simple little truths. You know them, and you probably will say, well, good night, I had every one of those down. But sometimes when the perilous times loom a little closer than they have in times past, you need to be reminded of some things that'll help you. First of all, you need to keep in mind always, you need to write it down. Here's the little phrase that says, yes, Jesus loves me. You know, sometimes when problems come, the first thing we question is the love of God. You hear people, I've heard people for years say, you know, if there's a God, why is there war? Why is there famine? Why do children die? What they mean by that is, you know, disaster comes and they question the love of God. If God is a God of love, how can He stand by and allow these things to happen? I assure you, Monday and Tuesday morning, somebody somewhere along the Gulf Coast was clinging to their life and probably wondered, why does God hate me so much? They had given in to that idea that because bad things happen, that proves God hates us. You see, we've got the mentality, if it's good, it's from God. If it's bad, it's from the devil. I've taught on that for years. Listen, God does what is right, not what is good. All the works of the Lord are done in righteousness. Now, I'm thankful He is a good God. Amen? I'm thankful that He has been good to me. As a matter of fact, if nothing good happened to me for the rest of my life and I live to be 90, my life would still have to be one that would be touched or would be accounted by the statement, God has been good to me. He's been better to me than I would ever deserve. But I still have that tendency when something goes wrong to say, ooh, God, why would you do that to me? In other words, why don't you love me? You need to convince yourself. You need to bear in mind and you need to write it down. These are some things we forget in perilous times. God loves you. You say, I just lost my house. God loves you. You say, I just lost my spouse. God loves you. You say, I haven't seen my kids. God loves you. You say, but it'll never be the same. God loves you. You see, the devil tried to talk you out of that position because if he gets you there, he's got you everywhere else. If we forget the love of God, if we forget the fact that God loved us, 1 John chapter 3, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He said to those folks, just look at what God's done. Just look at the love that he's displayed. Here we are tonight, no matter if we're in good health or in poor health, no matter whether we've lost everything or gained a fortune today, the truth of the matter is we can all sit here and claim to be the sons of God. What a thought. What a thought. Now, there are those who claim that for all of mankind, some kind of a foolish notion that God is the father of everybody and everybody is a brother. That's absolutely foolish in consideration of the Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to a large crowd, ye are of your father the devil. There are folks in this world that not only do they not have God as smiling on them, God's not even their father. The devil is their father. But if you're here tonight and you're saved, if you've been born again, no matter how bad it gets in your life, can I remind you tonight, you are a child of God. That's not just a title. That's not just a phrase. That is the reality of it. I am God's child. How do you respond when your child is hurting? How do you respond when your child is in need? I need to bear in mind that if something bad has happened, it actually came through the hands of a God that would rather see anything in the world happen to me than for me to be saddened and disheartened. God is not that kind of a God. God loves you and loves me. You say, why do I need to keep that in mind? Because my love for Him is affected by His love for me. We love Him because He first loved us. So if I think God hates me, what do you think my response is going to be? You see why the devil works on that notion? The devil wants to draw you apart from the love of God, not just His loving you, but you loving Him. He wants to separate there. You say, why? Because that relationship there is the relationship where the power of God is seen. It's the place where the witnessing comes from. It's the place where the rejoicing comes from. And the devil will seek to pull you away. He'll put some question in your mind as to whether God loves you, because before long, you'll stop loving God. My love for Him is a response to His loving me. If you pull yourself away from that relationship and bring that idea of love back to even that between man and woman, husband, wife, you've polluted it. You've polluted it. Pure love cannot be understood outside the context of God loving me so much that I'm compelled to love Him. I have to love Him. You say, why? You begin to tell the story of a cross and one who was willing to endure the horror, an agonizing death. For you, you are compelled. Every ounce of decency within you is mustered and says, I must respond to that. I must love someone who would die for me. The Lord gave us in the book of Romans the thought that sometimes for somebody, a friend would dare to die. There are those who have died on behalf of their friends. There are those who have laid down their life. But only God, only the Lord Jesus Christ would lay down His life for people who would never call Him friend and would love those to such an extent that they who would never have loved Him otherwise are drawn by the fact that He loves them. You need to keep in mind when times are tough. If I were in New Orleans tonight, I would be treading water, I guess, but if I was somewhere where I could deal with people, I'd be trying to remind them God loved them. You say, well, boy, how do you tell people who just lost everything, God loves them? Listen, they didn't lose their life. If they didn't lose their life, heaven is still a direct possibility. And that's only achieved through the fact that God loves me. I need to keep in mind that God loves me because that deals directly with how much I love Him. I need to deal with that idea because it helps me not to develop the idea that God's punishing me for something. We get the idea sometimes everything that goes wrong is God punishing us. Now, let me give you some theological truth tonight. How many of you ever disciplined your child? The IRS's or whoever they are. HEW is not here tonight. How many of you ever disciplined your child severely without telling them what they had done wrong? Isn't that something? Then why would you suppose God would discipline you without telling you you were being disciplined? There are times and have been times in my life where the bottom fell out and I knew why it fell out. I mean, I knew just as soon as the floor opened beneath my feet that, oh boy, you should have known this was coming. But you know what? There have been times when bad things have happened in my life and I said, why is this happening? But you know, there's always some well-intentioned Christian around to tell you, well, you know, God gets you, you know, God getting, you may not know it, but God's punishing you for something. Baloney! Parents don't punish children without telling them why and what for. There may be some folks tonight down along the Gulf Coast that are reeling from what has happened to them in these last couple of days. There may be folks on their knees. There may be folks, if they were honest, they'd tell you, I knew this was coming. I knew this was coming. I should have changed my life. They may be convinced that whole hurricane had their name on it rather than Katrina's. But there are a lot of people down there going, what happened? I thought I was doing good. I thought I was being faithful. I was growing. I mean, some Christians who are looking up and they're questioning why God would do something bad to them. Listen, God is not always involved in punishing you. Now, let me say this. Sometimes God's more interested in character development. You know, it's more important to God that you turn out to be the right kind of person and the right kind of witness than that you keep all the possessions that you've got. God's more interested in the quality of your existence than the quantity of your possessions. Sometimes God has to take things away from us before we realize how great the things that He left us are. I remember John Wheat years ago, and I've used this for an illustration, but he was talking about packing up to move to Australia as a missionary. I think he's been there almost 20 years now. I spent last week with a pastor who came to pastor school, who John Wheat led to the Lord and trained, and now he's in the ministry pastoring a church. But I remember John Wheat talking about getting ready to head to the mission field and packing up and telling his wife, look, we can only take this and we can't take a lot. You know, you got to be careful what you pack. He went in and got ready to move the luggage outside, went in and took the suitcase. And he said, when I did, I nearly slipped a disc in my back. And he said, I looked at her and said, woman, what in the world have you got in this suitcase? He said, I opened that suitcase and he said she had 10 or 15 pictures in there. 8.5 by 11s and 5 by 7s of our kids when they were 2 and 3 years of age. They're grown now. And he said, without thinking, I said to her, are you nuts? Do you realize what are these pictures worth? And he said, then I realized that was all she had left of 20-something years of marriage. Because we had abandoned everything else to go to the mission field. He said, whereas most women have boxes and closets of pictures of their family, she'd gotten rid of everything else. But that little handful, that little stack of pictures. And he said, the Spirit of God smote me. And he said, I never realized the value of a picture. You know, sometimes you don't realize the value of what you keep until you notice what you lose. And then you realize, you know what? God's been good to me. Some of you, you may lose everything, but you know what? If you can climb out of bed in the morning and go to work, you've got more than a lot of folks in this world have. If you can stand up and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," you've got more than a lot of folks in this world have. You need to keep in mind, when the perilous times come, God loves you. He's not here punishing you necessarily. If He is, get it right. And guess what? He's forgiving. I said, "Well, you know, He's judging me and He's punishing me for what I've done wrong." Well, amen. Then get it right. God is not unreasonable. God doesn't reach a point where there is no repentance for His children. Get it right. And understand, when things go bad, it may not be about punishing you. It may be about developing your character, making you a better person. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I'll teach others also." God will make you a better man, make you a better woman, make you a better boy or girl, sometimes through the difficulty endured in the perilous times. I read and have read over the years the strength of the Christian in the Soviet Union. We, for years, as capitalists in free America, sat back and we went to our air-conditioned churches and sat in our padded pews and rejoiced at the musicians and the choirs and all of those things, while we had brothers and sisters behind the Iron Curtain that hid in secret, that sang in a whisper so as not to be heard, that never enjoyed having a piano or a choir because it could have resulted in their death. And yet, all told, when the Iron Curtain came down, there was a stronger breed of Christian than we ever imagined. We began to hear stories of people who would meet not just for a couple hours on Sunday morning, people who would go to church at 8 o'clock, sometimes earlier, sometimes trying to beat the sun because they could move about in the obscurity of darkness easier. They would make their way to church and they would pack in there, sometimes almost unable to breathe. They were so tightly packed in there. And they would serve God. They would pray sometimes for 2.5 hours before the service began. Before a preacher ever stood in the pulpit, they would gather, and for 2.5 hours they would pour their hearts out to God in prayer as a church, 200, 300, 400 strong, crying and begging God to deal. We don't do that. We know how important it is. We would like to say, "Well, we ought to do that," but we don't do that. Sometimes God allows us to go through perilous times so we become what we know we ought to be, so that we might do what we know we ought to do. Keep in mind, in the perilous times, the fact that God loves you. That's an unusual sermon title or outline point for a King James Bible believing preacher. But the truth of the matter is, when times are tough, that's what you need to hear. And that's what you need to know. And that's what you need to just paste right up here in front of you. Because let me tell you something. The devil and the world will convince you God doesn't care. But God loves you. I believe God's eyes are on the southern coast of the United States tonight. I believe He's hearing every cry. I believe He's seeing every tear. I believe He knows every broken heart, and I believe His heart breaks with their heart. Did you ever punish a child and then go somewhere by yourself so you could cry? How many of you know what it is to have a broken heart when you discipline a child? How many of you wish you hadn't had to done it? Did you ever do that? Do you wonder how heaven must be when God has to judge a nation? When God has to judge a people? I believe heaven is a sad place tonight. I believe God set for perhaps the last few weeks and months saying, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Don't make me do this. I don't want to have to do this." Do you ever argue with a child that way? And when came right down to it, God was left with no choice. Somebody said, "Why would He do that?" Because of us. Because of us. Because of the sins of others, perhaps. Because of our negligence, perhaps, because we needed to learn character, perhaps, but for a number of reasons, I'm sure. But I'm also assured of this: God's heart broke with the hearts that broke. God's heaven was a sadder place over what had to happen. We forget that sometimes. I realize the passage in Psalms said that God will laugh. He'll have them in derision. I believe that's appointed for a time yet to come out here in the future. when God really sends judgment after He's taken His children out. I think we need to remember that God loves us. Secondly, I think we need to keep another point in mind, and that is the fact that there is a cause. God is not some dispenser of arbitrary foolishness. Somebody talked about the unpredictability of nature the other day. I listened to him, 20 or 30 minutes trying to explain why the news commentators and the weather researchers couldn't get it straight and didn't know what was going to happen and where it was going to happen and why it was going to happen and all of that. And they talked about it as though in the evolutionary process we really don't have any power to... Amen, we don't have any power to control nature, but I know one who does. And can I say to you tonight, that storm hit exactly. Not one millimeter left or right. It hit exactly where God wanted it to hit. It did the damage that God allowed it to do, and no more. I believe if God knows when the sparrow falls from the nest, I believe if God knows every hair of your head, that He probably knew every shingle that blew off every roof and every building in the area of that disaster. And let me say this to you, God has a purpose. Sometimes we discipline our kids and we really don't have any end result in mind. We just get angry and frustrated, and so we just wail on them. Sometimes child abuse occurs not in delivering corporal punishment as much as it does in hopelessness that says you're just a bad seed. You'll never turn out. You'll be that way. Oh, that's abusive. God's never said that to me. And oh, I've believed it about myself time again. But God's never said that. God had a purpose in all that took place, in all that takes place in your life. Can I say to you next week when you're sitting in the lines to buy gasoline at $3 a gallon, remember, God had a reason. God had a purpose. Some folks here drive an hour to church one way. That's going to be tough the next few weeks or months. It's going to be difficult. Matter of fact, when you begin to try and put ends together and they don't quite meet, keep in mind, God has a purpose. You say, why should I keep that in mind? Because if I don't remember God loves me, I'm not going to love Him. And if I don't remember God's got a purpose, I'm going to take matters into my own hand. Did you ever sit down? I've already done it today, I said, with the church. But you ever just try to crunch the numbers? And did you ever try to figure out how gasoline that last year was around $1.50, $1.40, is now $3? Plus, did you ever try to figure out how that's going to come out of your income, out of your paycheck? Did you entertain the thought that maybe I won't be able to pay my faith promise, or maybe I won't be able to give like I... It's amazing. We don't ask how I'm going to pay my house payment until after we've given all God's away. Amen? We don't ask how am I going to pay my car payment, but we think, well, you know what? I might just not be able to give enough to those missionaries because after all, times are tough. You say, well, yeah, but I'm under obligation with my car, with my house. I mean, I signed a note with a bank. And maybe you vowed a vow to God, too. The Bible said it's better not to vow than it is to vow and to defer to pay. You say, but, well, I didn't know what was going to happen, and I didn't know that gas was going to... Yeah, but God did, and God allowed it to happen. He's got a purpose and a cause. I decided a long time ago that if it came right down to it, I hope this doesn't happen, but if it came right down to it, I'd a whole lot rather live under the overpass knowing I'd fulfill my obligations to God than to live in a nice house knowing I hadn't. Hello? Some of you are looking at me kind of strange. You've been thinking about that today, haven't you? Well, I'm not going to be able to go on Wednesday night. Because that's just too much in gas money. I'll bet you go to work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I'll bet you go to Cedar Point. I'll bet you go to the fair. I'll bet you go to the grocery store. And don't even think about it. Isn't it strange that when we get in a pinch, the first thing that we begin to cut is God? And yet it is God who has allowed all this to happen, who has orchestrated every bit of this, and He knows the way that we take. We need to take a note from young David, who, confronting the giant in his life, encouraged himself with this thought, "Is there not a cause?" It's amazing we have come to the place where we forget God's in the repentance business. God's in the business of calling people to Himself. I preached Sunday about lifting Him up. The fact that if we lift Him up, He draws men to Himself. And sometimes God allows the disasters of this world in an effort to bring people to repentance. How many of you folks would be honest tonight and would say, "I got saved as a result of a disaster or something that happened in my life that was a wake-up call"? How many like that? Look at this. Look around there. Look at the folks who, by their own admission, would say, "I might not have gotten saved if it hadn't been for some disaster in my life that said, ooh, I better wake up here." Then let me say this, disaster very often is the best thing that happened. Disaster sometimes is the best thing that ever happened to you because it brings you to that place of repentance. And if God is in the repentance business, do you understand what He may have been doing here in the last couple of days? You know, I'll bet there's a whole lot of guys that on Saturday went to bed as an atheist, but Monday afternoon they were crying out to God. I heard him interview several people, and I heard God's name mentioned a number of times. And I couldn't help but wondering. I thought, I wonder if they were even in church Sunday. You know? I wonder if they even thought about serving or worshiping God at all last week. And yet today, they are real, real believers that there at least is a God. God's good. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I'll bet some folks spent some horrific moments, perhaps up to their knees in water that was rising, perhaps watching the roof torn away, perhaps seeing a house fall down around them. But I promise you, when that happened, that atheism just got a way of going. I'll guarantee you there's some folks saying, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." You see, God's in the repentance business. And He had a purpose in what He did. It hit the place where it hit. If you were going to talk about decadence in America, one of the five top places you'd mention would be New Orleans, Louisiana. One of the five top places you might mention would be Biloxi, Mississippi, which had become one of the Atlantic City and Las Vegases of the South Coast. Found it kind of interesting today. One of those casinos, I think it was a two or a three-story building, built on a barge because you can gamble offshore, you just can't gamble onshore. That thing picked that thing up and set it about a quarter of a mile over here on the other side of the interstate. And there it sat. You know, God, listen, God's got a purpose. There are people getting wake-up calls tonight. There are people seeing sights on television that's reminding them of something God dealt with them about a long time ago. They're hearing stories and God, all in all. You understand, God is working to bring people to repentance. You may not have been there. Others may not have been part of the disaster, but I promise you their hearts tonight are being touched by the reality and the presence of God. God's in the repentance business. God sometimes uses disasters to break up fallow ground. The Old Testament prophet said, "It's time for you to break up your fallow ground." You say, what is fallow ground? Fallow ground is that unused ground that used to be productive, but it's been allowed to lie and now it's gone to worthlessness. The farmer has to go back out and break up that fallow ground again and turn it under again and get it prepared so a crop can be planted, so it can become fruitful again. I say again, God is in the repentance business, but He's also in the character building business we talked about a moment ago. What do you think the churches that are still standing this Sunday? You think folks will go? There'll be folks in church this Sunday who might not have been there for 10 years. I'll tell you what, you let another hurricane loom off the coast out there a little bit to see if they don't love going to church. They'll forget all about the feud that's been going on between the Hatfields and the McCoys down at First Baptist. They'll forget all about the fact they didn't like the young preacher, or they thought the preacher was too old, or he was too fat or too skinny, or he preached too long or too short. They'll forget all about that and they'll find their way in there and get them a seat. You say, why? God, listen, God is in the breaking up of the fallow ground. God's trying to get you to a place where He can do something with you. A lot of folks walked out of church and said, I'll never come back again. I bet they'll be back this Sunday. What do you think? A lot of folks who weren't looking for God a week ago, they're looking diligently for Him right now. God uses the perilous times to break up the fallow ground. I'll tell you something else God is accomplishing. God's making a whole lot of us thankful. I told somebody today as I put that gasoline in at 269 before it went to 309, I said, boy, I'm thankful to get it for 269. And then I said, you know what, I guess I'd be thankful to be getting it for 309. Because I've got a car to drive and a house to go home to. You know, God will use these things to help you understand how thankful you ought to be. How grateful we ought to be that God has been so good to us. You say, but boy, what about those poor people down there? Listen, if a disaster had to occur, what better place than in America? Can I say to you that if New Orleans can be rebuilt, America will rebuild it? People will rally. Homes will be rebuilt. Businesses will be rebuilt. People will in time, perhaps not for a long time, but in time they have the realization and the hope that in America we'll go back to the way we were. We'll put it back together no matter how badly it is broken. I'm thankful to be an American tonight. I've been in enough countries around the world to realize other countries and other cultures don't have the hope that Americans have. They don't have the resolve that we have. And I owe them directly to the Word of God and its influence in our culture. And so when I say I'm thankful to be an American, I mean indirectly I'm thankful for the influence that God and His Word has had upon our culture. The fact that when we see somebody down, we rally to their cause and try to help. Already I've heard the stories of this new generation we raised without the Bible and without prayer in the public schools. Heard the story today of the sheriff's deputy that called and said they're looting jewelry stores down here, teenagers, and they're posting snipers to kill the law enforcement officers while they loot. Boy, that's a sad thing, but that's un-American. You understand that? That's not the way Americans have been raised until this new generation came along and we didn't bother to teach them about God and the Bible and prayer, and we're reaping a little bit tonight of that. But overall, Americans will rally and they will help and they will do what is necessary. I heard one fellow say, we'll do like we did years ago when somebody got married. He said, everybody grab a handful of nails and a board and go build them a house. That's the American way. That's the influence that God had in our culture as we grew as a nation. And I think that God literally may be bringing us to a place, even as Christians, where we have to reflect on how unthankful we've been. How unthankful we've been amidst the grace and the goodness of God. And God pulls back the veil just a little bit and lets us see the dark clouds. And then we thank God for the sunshine. I say this may be a good thing. Perilous times may be to our benefit if we handle them correctly. Don't forget you love God because He loves you and He still loves you even in the midst of perilous times. Don't forget that it's not some random chance happening, some freak of nature, but that God had His hand in the storm and He had a purpose to perform. And He had something He's trying to show you. Then let me say this, in the midst of perilous times, you do well to remember this. God loves you. God's got a reason. And then finally, it'll get better. It'll get better. Did you ever consider what a privilege it is to know a Savior, to have a God, that no matter where you are, no matter what may befall you, when you put your head on the pillow, you can lay back and say, it'll get better. What a privilege to raise a family, knowing that as a Christian, no matter how bad it may be, I can take little boys and little girls by the hand, perhaps their eyes streaked with tears of fear, and I can tell little boys and little girls, if you know Jesus Christ, no matter what's going on, it's gonna get better. It's not gonna stay bad forever. Take heart, the old English used to say. Take heart. It'll be better. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you watch as martyrdoms became a commonplace thing in the history of bygone days. As sometimes as many as 15 or 20 people would be burned at the stake for their belief in Jesus Christ. That with it came this optimism that could not be silenced. They could sever a head, they could burn a body at the stake, but somehow that optimism of that believer that they had when they faced death was contagious. And there were places where unsaved people were saved having watched martyrs die. Because of the way they died. Some of those old men, I believe it was Polycarp, the old church father who was asked to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, and he said, 90 years I've served Him and He's never failed me once. I shall not fail Him now. He stood, and when the ropes that held his hands to the stake burned away, he pulled his hands free, and they say he lifted his hands like 10 burning candles and praised God as he was dying. You say, I hope I don't have to face that either. But what a thing to know that even if we had to face that, we could stretch our hands out and say, better days are ahead. This is not all there is, and I'll see you in heaven. We'll walk down a street of gold together. We'll breathe clean air, and we'll rejoice in the goodness of God. Oh, my soul, what a wonderful thought that even in the midst of perilous times, better days are ahead. Christian, we need not get discouraged. Heaven is ahead. Perhaps, though, it's not all about heaven. The blood of those martyrs was not just satisfied in heaven, but as a result of that joy they had, revival came. I like to read the stories about the old revivals. I like to read the stories of how God took people in the midst of probably as anti-God an attitude as we face today. And first one heart was stirred, and then two, and then five, and then a dozen, then 100, and then 1,000. And before long, entire communities were praising and rejoicing God. You know, you look at our hymn book, and some of those hymns were written as far back as 1500. And they have survived all these many days, all these many years. Songs written in the 1700s and the 1800s. Songs that were written in the midst of the breath of God that breathed revival on a nation. Countries and cities where you couldn't do anything on Sunday night except go to church because that's all there was to do. Places where the drug addict or the drunkard was the rare exception. He was called the town drunk because they didn't have too many. Where the sinful and wretched debauchery lifestyle was so rarely known as to have people point a finger and say, that's the guy right there. That's our town drunk. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you lived in a city that had a town drunk? We've got clinics packed to the max tonight and people sleeping in dumpsters. But those martyrs, as they died, were watched by hungry eyes with no hope in their soul. And as they died, as they faced adversity, those hungry eyes feasted upon a hope that a Christian had that they knew nothing about. Stories are told, books have been written of people who watched, who witnessed the suffering of a Christian and went away and said, they have what I don't have. And as a result, they came to Christ. And then they brought others to Christ. And then they gathered yet others to Christ. And revival fires swept through the land. I don't know what God's doing necessarily. I know He's doing according to His plan. And I know this, better days are ahead, maybe in heaven. But think about this, maybe for America. You know, evolution is not a lot of encouragement at a time like this. I mean, tomorrow when you go into the grocery store and the poor little gal standing there trying to count out the pennies that she's going to make in her job this week and try to figure out how it's going to feed her family. Standing there and tell, well, you know, it's all a matter of natural selection. I mean, you see, we evolved, and because we evolved, and I listen to these guys talking about global warming and ozone depletion, and somehow, that's a great encouragement, you know. It's only the Christian that's going to be standing in Louisiana and Mississippi and Alabama with any hope. It's only the believer in Christ that can say, hey, let me help you find meaning in this that can produce good. It's only the preacher that has the Word of God who can say, let me show you the bright side of this. Let me show you the blessing of God. Maybe revival will come. I don't know. That's the Bible Belt. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, just like years ago when those churches were filled and folks began to break into singing about the Lord coming, some of those churches got packed out this week and God just breathed on America one more time. Maybe He just sent the storm to clear the debris out of the way so He could breathe again. You say, oh, I don't believe it's going to be a revival. I believe Laodicea. And I know, you know, I'm a dispensationalist, but you're nuts. I've never found anything God had so set in stone that He couldn't flex it and change it. I believe with all my heart that if Jesus was set to come back tomorrow afternoon at 7 o'clock and He wanted to wait 15 years, He could. Maybe it'll be heaven. Maybe it'll be revival. Maybe it'll just be in rebuilding. Putting things back together again. When we go through a hard time, we go through a difficult time, we're forced to rebuild some aspect of our life, whether it be a house or a family. It's never the same. It's never the same. But if we go through those valleys in life and learn our lesson, whatever it is that we rebuild, don't we try to do a better job? Some of you folks that came that close to losing your family, to losing your wife or your husband or your kids, and God gave you another chance, didn't you promise He's going to do a better job this time? You know, there's always a joy, I guess. Some of those buildings stood down there for hundreds of years, and they're going to be gone. Not much you can do about it now. You see the pictures taken from the air, and what a mess. What a mess. Cleanup literally will last for years. But you know, they're on those plots today that are just trash and debris. Somebody will come along and start to clear. They'll push it off to the side, and somewhere down the road, they'll put up a nice new building. And in a few years, you'll drive by, and the street will be new, and the sidewalks will be new, and the curbs will be new, and the grass is new, and the houses are new. And you'll walk through, and if you're honest, you'll say, you know what, this looks a whole lot nicer than those old buildings used to look. You see, sometimes when we go through those things, we recommit ourselves to doing a little better next time around. When the perilous times come in your life, Christian, remember, God loves you. It hadn't changed. He doesn't love you less. He loves you. He's got a purpose. He's got a reason. Something is going on. And remember this, better days are ahead. Better days are ahead. If they rebuild New Orleans, it won't be the same town. But don't you imagine it'll be absolutely breathtaking? When they rebuild Biloxi and Gulfport, don't you suppose when they rebuild those churches, people say, let's do a little better job this time. Let's build them a little nicer this time. You see, something within us learns from the tragedies. And something within us appreciates the fact we get another chance to start over again. I don't know where the better days will come. Boy, I hope that God will breathe on America again. It'd be wonderful to see God. Wouldn't you love to leave this world in victory instead of shame? Wouldn't you love to get to heaven and say, wow, God, do you see what was going on down there? Instead of having to say, Lord, I'm real sorry about what was going on down there. I don't know whether the better days will be here or whether the Lord's just going to let it deteriorate more and more and then we're going to meet Him in the air. But I know this, better days are ahead. Better days are ahead, no matter what. Perilous times will come. But sad. Sometimes perilous times do nothing more than make the bad worse. Beethoven, it is said, was angered at God because he lost his hearing. And although in spite of his hearing, he wrote symphonies that survive to this day, known for their beauty. It is said that Beethoven died in a thunderstorm, shaking his fist at God in anger. I suppose there's some folks that went out of this world Monday and Tuesday shaking their fist at God. And perilous times would be a breath of fresh air for them right now. They'd come back and endure a hurricane any day of the week if they could get out of where they are now. Because you see, there's some folks that died and went to hell. Some folks lift up their eyes out of the storm, out of the waves and the water. Tonight they're begging for just one drop of that water. I hope that when perilous times come, God uses them to bring about the right things in your life. As a Christian, it ought to be so. As a Christian, it ought to be so. Even as an unsaved man or woman, we ought to allow it to draw us to God. And I hope tonight there are more folks in the deep south that God's calling to Himself than there are that are walking away in anger, shaking a fist at God, bound for an eternal hell.